Well, let's look to this passage then, to 2 Chronicles. I may have said Corinthians earlier, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And look here at what the Word teaches us as to what to do when we don't know what to do. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you are able, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. After this, and we'll look into that later, but after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in the battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing, and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great multitudes, great numbers, goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus, Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. And then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Our Father, this is your holy, perfect word. And it is good and capable, perfect for training us as workers in your righteous kingdom. Would you help us, Lord, as we look at this text that maybe we haven't looked at in a while or maybe have never looked at before, as we come to this text, may we rejoice in the Lord who goes before us and delivers us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. Now, I want to take off the table of your mind a question that you are probably already wondering. Is he going to tell us about jumping Jehoshaphat? And where did that come from? Well, there are two theories, one minor and the one most likely. The one minor that tries to clean up the phrase says that the phrase came about because Jehoshaphat, whenever he encountered a holy man, would jump up from his throne and want to greet him. But there's no biblical evidence for that. There's not even any Jewish historical evidence for that. I think it's a cleaning up of what is actual. Jumping Jehoshaphat came into prominence when believers did not want to misuse the name of Jesus. It was another name that starts with J to say off their lips instead of misusing the name of Christ. So we are not going to be delving into any jumping episodes for Jehoshaphat this morning. But we do see Jehoshaphat in a moment of need going to the Lord. And I'm hoping that there'll be some lessons that we get to take out of this. First this morning, let's just deal with some background explanation as to who Jehoshaphat is and what's going on. Just a little bit of background. So you may or may not remember, Israel was once one nation united under David and Solomon. And as we're reading through 2 Kings, we find out that Solomon sins. He marries women and gives in to their gods. And the Lord then breaks his covenant with David to keep a son on the throne because the son is disobedient. And after Solomon's death, his son wants to overtax the people. And there's a revolt and the kingdom separates. There's the northern kingdom, which retains the name Israel. And it is marked in its shorter history by bad king after bad king. No good kings, all evil kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, however, had a mixture of good kings and bad kings. For that reason, it lasted a little bit longer than the northern kingdom. But it too came to an end, as the Lord had to also punish and take into exile the remnant. Asa was a godly king, his father. He did not go all the way in all his reforms. He did some things in the lower regions of the geography of Israel to maintain the worship of God and to set the hearts of people alone. But he did not even venture into the mountainous regions to tear down some of the false idols. But when Jehoshaphat, his son, came, his son had seen his father's godly reforms and had a heart to honor the Lord and took it a step farther. Early in Jehoshaphat's kingdom, he had gone up into the hill countries and destroyed the false idols. He wanted the whole country to be worshiping rightly the Lord, such that he would even send out he would send out teachers of the law, traveling teachers of the law, to go around and make sure that the people knew who the Lord was and how to rightly worship him. He had set up a new court of judges. This is the new court that's referenced in 2 Chronicles. And strongly, sternly directed them not to rule for the favor of men, for they were answerable to God. And to rule in such ways that would bring honor to the name of God. And so Jehoshaphat comes to us, this leader of this leader of the southern kingdom. And the book of Chronicles, both first and second in our English Bibles, has a purpose. Whereas first and second Kings showed the Jewish readers why they were sent to exile, it emphasizes often the negative things that were going on in the kingdoms. First and second Chronicles makes it a point to, for the exiles who are returning to the promised land, makes an emphasis to say, this is how we should live. These were some of the positive things that happened that we should emulate when we go back to the kingdom. And this chapter 20 is not found in 1 and 2 Kings, but it is found here as a way in which those who come back to the land ought to live. This goodly, godly example of Jehoshaphat. Well, let's look at the passage more specifically then, as we sort of have a running take into, okay, we're now dealing with a divided kingdom. This is a good king after another good king, unlike the bad kings of the north, but southern kingdom is also going to end. We're sort of getting a glimpse, this is how we should live ourselves as we go back to the promised land out of exile. And so the more specific background and passage, we see here that we have Jehoshaphat's prayer. We had Jehoshaphat's prayer. Some news has come to Jehoshaphat that three large groups of the Moabites and the Ammonites, which were more populous, a greater number, and with them some of the Meunites. Now, this group is not well known to us in the Scriptures, but they evidently lived, as they are referred to, as those who inhabited Mount Seir. But they joined forces against the southern kingdom, the smaller kingdom of Judah, such that Jehoshaphat is anxious about this. He's already depleted some of his forces in a very foolish move with King Ahab with the north in another battle of warfare. Excuse me. So his forces are depleted. This is a large army, larger than the small country of Judah, and he becomes anxious. It says here in verse 3, he was afraid. But notice that in verse 3, he was afraid and sat stewing about the problem, is not how the text reads. He was afraid, and Jehoshaphat knew what to do with his fear. He set his face to seek the Lord. and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. So given this great momentous moment where things do not look good, there's perhaps a dimming of the light of hope for the light of Judah, for the country of Judah, Jehoshaphat knows what they need to do. They need to turn to the Lord. And so let's look at Jehoshaphat's prayer. John Gill, a pastor many years ago in England, reminds us that it's interesting that when Jehoshaphat is encountered by a warring army, the first thing he does is go to the spiritual armor to pluck out the armor of prayer. He's mentioning, the Ephesians 6 passage of the Christian's armor, and Paul ends that with, "and pray." Jehoshaphat goes first to prayer to the Lord. And so let's look at his prayer. And we're going to see that his prayer has three parts. There is remembrances of the Lord. There's a request of the Lord. And then his reasoning for the request. But let's look at the remembrances in verses 6 through 9. Write these words down, and then we'll sort of walk through this again. These will not be on the sheet, on the screen for you. He remembers God's identity. Right? Oh, let's just say it and then walk through it. So in verse 6, O Lord, and he uses the covenant name of God, the name given to Moses. O Lord, you who are the God of our fathers. And there's a lot in that phrase, you know, you who chose us, you who delivered us, you are the one to whom we have worshipped for generations. Are you not God in heaven? This is not one of the gods, the so-called gods in the high places. This is not the god of the Ammonites. This is not the lower gods of some of the area nations. This is the God of heaven. And Jehoshaphat begins his prayer by reminding himself of the identity. And he's not so much asking God, are you not this God? But rather he's laying his case. Since you are the God who is this, the God of our fathers. You are the one who is the God of heaven. And so he, in his remembrances, he begins to pray. He sets his mind on who God is, God's identity. And then he moves over to God's authority. You rule not just over nation of Israel, because that was sort of one of the popular theories of the day, that each nation had its own God. And so that when one nation would conquer another, that God was winning over the God of the other nation. But Jehoshaphat rightly says, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. And so he is setting himself again in that anxious state upon God's identity and God's authority. But then he also looks at God's potency. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So he's reminding himself of the power of God. And then he reminds himself of the past activity of God. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? So the activity of God of bringing the people to the land of Israel, of making certain promises. Now, these were conditional upon obedience, conditional upon the people of Israel and Judah, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. Well, isn't that a wonderful description? A sermon all by itself. Abraham, the friend of God. Not so much, God, you are Abraham's friend, but God's friend was Abraham. What a sweet thought that God considers the righteous ones his friends. And that ends the mini-sermon, right? So he sets himself upon God's identity and God's authority and God's potency, God's activity. And then he moves to where he's beginning to go, and the guarantee of his prayer. For he recalls that not only did God bring them into the land, they are to live in it, and then we've built for you the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary you've said, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, if we stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. So he begins by remembering God's identity and God's authority and God's potency, God's activity and God's guarantee. This is how he begins his prayer. And then he moves on to the request in verses 10 and 11. And now, as if God needed to be told, but this is the meat of his request. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade, when they came, and we didn't, we obeyed, but this is how they're repaying us, they're driving us out. Oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? And this is a confident request. Because how many times had God come against the enemies of Israel or Judah as they had come against them to also defame the name of the Lord? So, oh God, oh our God, will you not execute judgment on them? So here is the request. It is, if you want to keep the rhyming going, it is their entreaty. God, execute judgment. Make them defeated. Give us victory. But then he acknowledges his reasoning for his request. He focuses on their inability and their dependency upon God. For we are powerless, so inability of strength. We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, an inability, a lack of wisdom, an inability to think through a proper campaign, inability of strength and of mind, but a dependency. But our eyes are on you. I don't know what to do, and even if I didn't know what to do, I'm not even sure we could do it. In fact, I don't think we could at all. We're powerless at this moment. But our eyes are on you. Our hope is on you. In the moment of my great need, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know what you've promised. And we are your people, and we need you to act in this hour of need. Such is Jehoshaphat's prayer. Great humility for the king of Israel to stand up before all, assuming the king of Judah, for the king of Judah to stand up before all Judah as they're gathered together and say, I'm not the one with the answers. But what a wonderful example that this leader of a nation would stand before his people and say, but our hope is in you. To gather the nation together for the purpose of prayer, of fasting, of setting themselves apart and focusing themselves upon and to wait upon the Lord. And now this is a lesson that Jehoshaphat has had to learn the hard way. And this we'll pick back up at the end of the sermon. But this time he's getting it right. Don't know what to do. Don't even think we could if we had enough of an army. Our eyes are waiting, watching, trusting, resting on you. Notice that the largest part of the prayer is not the most frightening element of Jehoshaphat's life. Here is this three-pronged horde coming towards him. And I fear that if it was me, I'd be talking about the enemy, talking about the enemy, talking about the problem. This is what's going to happen. What if they overrun us? We'll no longer be a people. There won't be a place for your name, O Lord. And just telling the Lord about all the problems that are associated with this coming horde. But that's not what Jehoshaphat does. In his wisdom that the Holy Spirit retains for us, he spends the majority of and the first part of the prayer just focusing on God. Again, settling his heart upon the person and work of the God of his fathers. That's probably good advice for us in here. When it seems like the horde of problems are coming down the mountains towards me or my family, to set our eyes upon the Lord and remind ourselves of who he is and what he has done and what he has promised, what we know he is capable of doing. Well, he makes his request. He doesn't try to bargain with God. He makes his request and then announces humbly. Jehoshaphat has evidently learned that the Lord draws near the humble. For we are powerless. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Now, this I would give to you as a good pattern for our praying. The Bible knows quickie prayers. Nehemiah at King Artaxerxes' table, and the king sees his cupbearer troubled and wants to know what's troubling you, Nehemiah, and he prays a quick prayer, Lord help me, and then he goes on. But by and large, the prayers of the Bible are pretty much on this same pattern. As you go through the Bible, there's an acknowledgement of who God is and what He has done and what He has promised. And then there is an acknowledgement of what our need is, but then our dependency upon God. Did our Lord not even teach us the same pattern in the Lord's Prayer? In the model prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? There is the give us this day in the middle and forgive us of our sins. But also the acknowledgement of our weakness, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. The Lord picks up on this same biblical pattern as He gives to us, the model prayer the Lord Jesus gives to us in the Gospels. Jehoshaphat also modeling for us the proper mode of our praying, perhaps, or proper pattern of our praying, remembrances, the request, and the reasoning in humility. Well, how does the Lord respond to this? The Lord does give a response to Jehoshaphat. So we see Jehoshaphat's prayer, remembrance, request, and reasoning, and then we see God's response. And it's a threefold response through His prophet. One is a word of peace. And He said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. The Lord's words are first ones of peace to Jehoshaphat and to the nation. And such that in verse 15, he says really two synonymous phrases, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Oh, he knows the feebleness of our hearts that the Lord even has to repeat himself, that we would hear that we would be at peace before him. But then he says it again in verse 17, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. That same phrase yet again, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. For the battle is not yours, but God. So he gives him a word of peace, a word of hope. The Lord Jesus, does he not also speak to us peace? Peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but which comes and goes and is easily taken away. But peace that is lasting and eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. And then the Lord gives this promise, right? The battle is not yours, but it's mine. I'm going to defend you. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, you will find them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. So the Lord even tells them what road they're going to come up, right? So it gives them a sense of security as to what's happening where. But in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. So this word of promise that God gives through the prophet. And then the second word of peace that is associated with His presence. Do not be afraid. This battle is not yours. You will not have to fight it. It's mine. You will see the salvation that I provide. And then thirdly, here in verse 17, tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Oh, dear Christian, what do you face that cannot be helped by remembering Jesus' words, I am with you always? What do you face that cannot be helped by remembering Jesus' promise that all that the Father gives to Him, He will in no way lose? What What do you face that cannot be somehow buoyed by the acknowledgement of the words I used earlier by Asaph in Psalm 73? Behold, I am forever with you, or I am always with you, because your right hand upholds me. Oh, the Father and the Son who hold us firmly, hold us faithfully, and it is to encourage and buoy our spirits when we remember we are not abandoned. Does not the Scripture say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? But He is with us. We may not understand all that's coming around the corner. All we see is the horde coming down the mountain, but we do not see all the Lord's plans, but we see Him, and He is sufficient. So the Lord answers words of peace and with some direction and with His presence. This is good encouragement for us to be searching out the Scriptures as to what God says to you and to me in living out our days. Often, I'm just going to confess for myself, and some of you might join in with me, but sometimes I give in to worry because I have forgotten what God has said. But then when I go back to His Word and begin to be hungry for it and feed my soul on it, I am reminded of all that God can do and has promised to do in the days, in his perfect and holy Word. So God's response, peace, promise through the word of a prophet, and a word of assurance regarding His presence. And then there's the people's response. So Jehoshaphat prays on behalf of the people, and God responds, peace, here's a promise, you will not have to fight, I'll fight on your behalf. Don't forget, my presence will be with you. Tomorrow, if you wake up, dear believer, and you know a hard task ahead of you, please also know you do not go alone. Remind yourself, even before you get up out of that bed, Lord, today you're going to hold my hand. I don't know how it's going to end, but I know every step you're with me. And then the people's response. And to keep with the pattern of three, there's a threefold response that I'll give to you this morning from this passage. First is one of worship. Having heard the word of the Lord, having gotten some direction from His prophet, having been assured of the peace of God and the presence of God, what is the response? Well, let's just wait and see how this thing plays out. No, the immediate response, before they even see the answer unfold before their fleshly eyes, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. Oh, what a king. Lying prostrate on the ground before all the nation. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites, we believe these are to be in the Levitical priesthood, two particular choirs of singers, of priests, and they begin to sing and they praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Confident in who their God is. Confident in His faithfulness to His promises in the past. Confident in His presence. And so they worship the Lord immediately. They begin to worship Him. And then they trust Him. So they respond with worship and they respond with trust or belief. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. Right? They believed and they obeyed. Jehoshaphat calls them, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. And they obeyed by going out. And somewhere along the way, and the text does not tell us, they were given the instruction to let the singing priests go out ahead of the army. To let the praise of the Lord go out before the sword. Sound familiar at all? Anybody?
I know.
Jericho, right, the Battle of Jericho, where God brings them into the promised land, that first battle. And they had the humanly insane direction to simply sing the Lord's praise. Walk around, sing the Lord's praise. Day one, done. Day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Seventh day, shout of the Lord, walls come tumbling down. Perhaps the Lord had given this same prophet the direction to do the same. pointing back to a past victory in the same pattern to show that he's going to do the same here. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord." Not shouting out, "O Lord, help us." But now resting in the presence and the promises of God, they are shouting out, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And do not miss verse 22. This is striking. "And when, and not before." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Could it be that the Lord is not acting in some of our problems? Because we're waiting to praise until we see them. And could it be that the Lord is waiting until we praise him? Sort of like when the priests were coming to the river bed and they are told to walk through the river with the Ark of the Covenant. And it was as they lifted and in that moment putting down the foot that the water separates and they walk across on the dry bed. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon. The Lord didn't just do half the job. The Lord didn't do most of the job. The Lord did the whole job. "For he sets two against the one, and in their bloodthirst they turn against each other in a confusion that the Lord sends, and they are all destroyed, and Judah indeed does not have to slay one." And in their obedience to the Lord, in their worshiping of him, in their believing in him at the command of Jehoshaphat to believe in him and to trust in him and then to obey, the Lord does a wonderful thing. Notice that all that Jehoshaphat asked for was rescue from the horde. But because they had been praising him and had been obedient and trusting him, he not only gave them victory, but 3 days worth of pillaging of all the goods. And they come back to Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. Returning to Jerusalem with joy, says verse 28, "For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies." The Lord had answered. The Lord had been a blessing to them, hence the Valley of Berakah, the Valley of Blessing of the Lord. And so the realm of Jehoshaphat, as the rest of the enemies see God working in the life of Jehoshaphat, God working in the life of Judah, everybody else stepped back and did not mess with Judah anymore. So the people's response, worship and trust and obedience. And God will do amazing, wonderful things. Now, I wish I could tell you that the first time you ever cry out to the Lord and you walk according to this pattern, immediately within the next day, the answer is going to be given. That's one of the reasons why I had us read Psalm 34. Because David found the answer of God. He heard him, but it was after much crying. But the pattern of David is still there. Resting on the person of God, resting on the activity of God, resting on the promises of God, making his request known, and acknowledging his own humility. Let us perhaps seek some encouragement this morning from Jehoshaphat's prayer as we do look at this passage, as we begin to try to think through it and apply it for our own lives. The first encouragement that I would have for us this morning is this: God is able to still our fears when we turn to him in the midst of our fears. God is able to still our fears when we turn to him in the midst of them. As I said earlier, our human frailty, our sinful frailty, is that when the problems come, all our attention is focused on the problem. And even if we do go to prayer, all we're doing is we're continuing to keep our soul unsettled by reminding God of the difficulty of our lives, rather than settling, as Jehoshaphat does, upon the person and the work, the promises of God. But God is able to still our fears when we turn to Him, even as God was able to do here in Jehoshaphat before the battle. They were already able to worship and no longer fear and dismay. Can I point out another thing? And I might be at a bit of a stretch here, but I do think it's significant that when the king, whose responsibility the army and the nation is, that those are his responsibilities, that when he got the bad news and knew that he needed to pray before God, he did not pray alone. But he called others to himself to cry out to God with him and for them. Dear believer, yes, go to God. But don't overlook the needfulness of calling on others to pray with you as well and to seek your face. It's in the midst of that corporate praying that the Lord answers, that corporate crying out, that corporate gathered, keeping our eyes upon you, that the Lord then sends the prophet with a word of wisdom and of encouragement. So the Lord is able to still our fears, even in the midst of them. He is still, according to Isaiah 26, the one who keeps his promises that you keep him in perfect peace. You keep in perfect peace him whose heart is steadfast upon you. In the midst of your troubles, Paul says to the Philippians, does he not? To begin to pray, and the peace that passes all understanding will come. Doesn't necessarily mean all the problems are necessarily taken away and then you have peace, but you have peace in the midst of them as you're recalling the one to whom you were praying. So God is able still to still our fears when we turn to Him in the midst of them. Pray, acknowledge God, pray with others. Isolation wearies a soul. Pray with others that you might be encouraged. I know some of you are facing difficulties in your lives. Your very hairs on your head are precious to the Lord. Would not your life be precious to Him? Would not the lives of those that you love and that you call your own be precious to Him as well? And if God is able to handle the hordes of three surrounding nations against Judah, I believe God can do what God can deliver and rescue from what we are experiencing as well. There is nothing impossible for our God. So go to Him and be still and know that He is God. Second encouragement I would want us to walk away from with this passage is this: God is able to defeat our enemies. God is able to defeat our enemies. He did so completely and fully in the lives of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites as He defeats and destroys them before Judah, His people. But I want to encourage you in another way. God is able to defeat your enemies of death, of sin, and in a way, even Himself. For the Lord Jesus came to turn the wrath of the Father away that He might see you in His peace and in His love. Remember these when we think about Christ, the one who battles for us. He is that Lord of the commander's army in Joshua 6. He is the one who battles for us. Romans 8:37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has been a conqueror over death. He has been a conqueror over Satan, and he makes us to be conquerors as well, overcomers as well. He makes us to be freed sons and daughters before the eyes of the Father. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 says that he who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Rescuer, Deliverer, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, notice that Christ not only abolishes us from death, but gives us life. Notice in this passage that Jehovah, the Yahweh God, did not just merely rescue from the enemies, but also provided so much more that Judah needed as well. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We will be buffeted at work for being men and women of integrity. We may be even buffeted by our own family members when they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. We may be buffeted in the grocery line when conversations about Christians or about righteous people comes around and they ask you the question and there you are having to stand and give an answer. Oh, life is full of tribulations. But, he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. And what's the answer? How is it that we lay hold to the victory that is in Christ Jesus? How is it that we become conquerors in Christ Jesus? Well, like Jehoshaphat, who knew that in the midst of his troubles, what was he to do? But keeps his eyes on the Lord. Does this sound familiar to any New Testament passage, perhaps? Hebrews 12:2-3. When the Lord tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. For he is a high priest who has suffered in every way as we have, and yet has not sinned, and is able to be a sympathetic high priest. Our lives are difficult, but no more difficult than Christ, who endured the entire wrath of God for our salvation. Fix our eyes on him who is our conqueror, and not on all that seems dark and cloudy in our days. God is able and has delivered us over our enemies. Look to Jesus. Number three, third encouragement this morning would be this. God is able to give humble sinners second chances. And this is where the after this portion of the beginning of chapter 20 comes into play. You see, Jehoshaphat, though he did start well with the Lord and destroy the high places and send out the traveling teachers, and he gave the commands to the judges to judge rightly with the fear of God, yet was not perfect. And there was a moment that he made a marriage alliance, as was the custom of the day, with the king of Ahab, the evil king Ahab of the northern kingdom. And so... there was a son and daughter, and King Ahab called in the relationship marker, as it were, and said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to war and I want you to go with me. He called in the familial IOU. And Jehoshaphat was willing, but he was wise enough for the moment to say, but are there any prophets of God that we should hear from? And so... Ahab brings in prophets of the Lord who tell the king what he wants to hear. A bunch of sycophants, sacred sycophants who just want to be yes men to the king because they feared for their lives. And king says, I want to go to war. What do you think? And they're like, yes, yes, the Lord will give you peace. And Jehoshaphat just pauses. Is there anyone else? Well, says Ahab, there's one, but he's always down-mouthing me. And so the prophet of the Lord comes. And at first he says, sure, king, you can go to war. And the king knows, King Ahab knows, that's not, you're just telling me what I want to hear. He says, go, but you're going to be destroyed. And at this moment, Jehoshaphat doesn't listen to the prophet of the Lord. Does not obey the word of the Lord. Goes into battle and nearly dies. Except that he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him. Had mercy on Jehoshaphat, who was regularly known, as we're told here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The arc of his life is that he always did that which was right in the Lord. He belonged to the Lord. He was one of his righteous kings. This was a moment in which he had sinned, but even this one cried out to the Lord and he delivered him. Hence comes chapter 20. After this episode in which Jehoshaphat nearly died for disobeying God. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And what does Jehoshaphat do? We need to pray. He doesn't imitate King Ahab of the north and say, I want to go. Doesn't think about it. I've got the power. I've got the men. I want to go to war. Let's make some earthly alliances here and do things in the strength of our own arms. No, Jehoshaphat knows to pray. He knows to ask for the Lord's word. And this time he knows to obey. Some of you are perhaps here this morning, and this is a week where you've known what the Lord has said, but you've disobeyed. It is not too late for you to humble yourself before the one who rules over all the nations. Confess your sin, rejoice in his deliverance in Christ, and move out from this day praying, fasting, listening, worshiping, trusting, obeying. God is able to give humble sinners second chances. And I'm so glad that the Lord does not remember us according to a few of our sins. Because as it says, Jehoshaphat walked in the way of Asa his father. This is God's remembrance of the king, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The Lord knows his own and is able to remember them in his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, there's much for us to take home in this passage. We want to thank you for using your Spirit through men of old to write down the sacred scriptures that we might be informed of what is your mind and what is our direction. We thank you that you are God who communicates to us not just simply generally that you are through creation, but that you specifically speak to us as well in your word. And we give you thanks for that. We thank you that you're intimately involved and aware and interested and invested in every single area of our lives. We thank you that we can see the scripture and be reminded again you are a trustworthy God who does not give up on those who genuinely cry out to you. We thank you that you are a rescuing God, not only for Jehoshaphat, but for us as well, as you rescue us from the enemies of sin and death and judgment and hell, and even rescue us from yourself by the work of your Son. You are good, and you do good, and you are worthy of praise in our pleasant days and in our painful days. Help us, we pray. And Father, I pray for individuals and maybe even couples and even families who are here this morning. And I would pray this, as they see their struggles of the past week or month or year or the perceived struggles of the week to come, would you help all of us to keep our eyes upon you? For in you there is hope, for in you there is true wisdom. Not in our ways or the ways of our neighbors. Certainly not in the strength of our own beings. Fix our eyes on you and help us to wait and hear from you in your spirit and in your word and your people. Help us to act according to what you reveal. Forgive us this week when, like Jehoshaphat, we turned away. But I thank you that you are a merciful God. I thank you that you are a God willing to extend grace towards us, to remember us because of our relationship with you and not merely based on our actions. And we do go out from this place, Lord, and whether the day is pleasant or if it has already been somewhat overshadowed with a concern or an advancing horde of concerns. Help us to be strong in you. For we do not have the strength in ourselves. And we usually do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.